This morning to turn with me to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And as you turn there in your Bibles, be mindful that we're reading God's Word. This is the Word that God has given to us as the Holy Spirit, as the Scripture says, borne along these men to pen the very words of God. Now we have it preserved for us. We have translated into our language that we can read and hear, thus saith the Lord. I'm going to read Romans chapter 15, verses 1 through 7. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us, to the glory of God. I've entitled these messages from Romans 14, verse 1 through chapter 15, verse 7, Love, Liberty, and the Pursuit of Unity, How to Handle Non-Sin Issues in the Body of Christ. These verses speak to the area of Christian liberty, that is, areas of the Christian life that are not sin in and of themselves. These are areas which are not sin if you do them, and they're not sin if you do not do them. Christians may disagree concerning these areas, but the Bible, which is our sole authority for defining what is sin and what is not sin, doesn't call a particular thing sin if you do it or if you abstain from it. And therefore, we put these things in the area that we call liberty. We have Christian liberty to do a certain thing or to abstain from a certain thing that is not defined by the Bible as sin. Now, unfortunately, these non-sin issues where there is liberty in the Christian life have often become a cause for much dissension among believers. And that was what was taking place among these believers in Rome. They were treating those who disagreed with them with contempt. They were sinfully judging one another over non-sin issues. And so he tells them in Romans 14, verse 3, the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And the one who does not eat is not to judge the one who eats, for God has accepted him. And so they have this issue of whether or not to eat meat or at least certain meat. And this was an area of Christian liberty. But instead of treating it in that way as a non-sin issue, they are treating one another with contempt. They're judging one another. And therefore, the Apostle Paul instructs, reproves, and corrects these Christians by teaching them that love and liberty must go hand in hand. This was an opportunity for them to put into practice what he had been teaching them in Romans 12, verse 10. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. It was an opportunity for them to put into practice what he had just written to them in Romans 13:8. Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. And when they understood Christian liberty in light of true biblical love, then there would be unity in the body of Christ. And so in Romans 14:19, he says, So then, we pursue the things which make for peace, and the building up of one another. And as we'll see today, he prays for them and gives this word in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 15, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another, according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And so that's why I've entitled these messages, "Love, Liberty, and the Pursuit of Unity: How to Handle Non-Sin Issues in the Body of Christ." Love must be mixed with liberty, or liberty with love. And when the two are mixed together, there will indeed be unity in the body of Christ. And so how do you have love, liberty, and unity in non-sin issues? Well, we saw a couple weeks ago in chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, he tells them to accept one another. He says in verse 1 of chapter 14 that the one who is strong is to accept the one who is weak. And then in chapter 15, verse 7, as a bookend to this section, he says, "Therefore, accept one another." And so there's to be love and liberty at the same time, and there will be unity when those two go together, when they accept one another, receive and welcome one another in fellowship. And he gives in verses 2 through 12 of chapter 14 reasons why they should accept one another. They have one Savior, one Lord, we saw. They have one motivation to please and honor their Savior and Lord. And ultimately, there's one judge who judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Because there is this one Savior, one Lord, one judge, and because they have this one motivation to honor Him, whether they eat or drink or not eat or drink certain things, they should accept one another. We saw last week in verses 13 through 23 that there is a time when what is right, or what is at least not sin to do, becomes sinful. And we saw that there are times in which liberty must be limited by love. And so he instructs them in verse 13 of chapter 14, "Let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way." And so he begins to teach them that there are certain things they may do that they have the liberty to do. It's not sin to do it. But if by doing that thing they cause a brother or sister in Christ to stumble, to fall into sin, then what is right becomes wrong. If they practice that thing to neglect of love, then it becomes a sin issue, actually. And so there are times in which our Christian liberty must be limited by love. Now, these verses seem simple enough. Then why does it seem so hard to put Christian love and Christian liberty and unity together at the same time? Why is it that most churches split over non-sin issues? The instruction here in these verses in chapter 14, as we've seen over the last 2 weeks, really seems simple enough. The principles there are simple. It's sad to say, but it's true, that most churches do not split over sin issues. There is tolerance of sin issues in the church. But then it becomes non-sin issues that churches then split over in their dissension and disagreement and fighting and arguing. It's sad to say, but it's true of much of the professing church today. When it comes to sin issues, they really don't care. But when it comes to issues that are not sin, then people dig in. They draw the battle lines. And churches begin to dishonor Christ before a watching world. Why is this such a hard passage to put into practice? Well, it's because it gets to the root of our sinful hearts. It gets to the root of our depravity. And that is the worship of ourselves. The sinfulness of the heart leads to selfishness and self-centeredness. Christians, though, who've been born again, who've been regenerated, who've been made alive by Christ, surely would act differently than the world. I mean, we expect the world to be lovers of self. That's what the Scripture says of those who are in the world. They love themselves, and that's where we were, in fact. But Christians have been made alive. But brethren, we know the fact that we still have remaining sin. We still have this battle against sin and against selfishness in our hearts that will not be removed until the eternal state in heaven. In that battle with sin and selfishness, if it is not killed and put aside, will lead to strife in the body of believers. Titus 3, verses 1 through 3 says this, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another." Paul tells Titus, this is the way you once were. You used to be characterized by being hateful, hating one another, this maliciousness in relationships. This once was the pattern of our lives. It was once the love of self that dominated our hearts and lives. But now, as those who love God, we now should be different. And we should be growing in Christ-likeness, where we more and more are putting aside our selfishness, our sinful hearts, and should be putting on love for God, love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and love for His people. As those who love God, we must continually put sin to death. We can be sure that any time there's strife among believers, there's always a lack of love for Jesus Christ and a lack of love for His people. And so what is needed, and what Paul is calling these believers to, is a self-denying love. A self-denying love for Christ and a self-denying love for other believers. Now we know that self-denial is necessary in the Christian life. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." And so Jesus is saying, if you're going to come to me in faith, you've got to put aside self. You've got to be willing to deny yourself. And the Christian life itself is marked by a self-denial. You must deny yourself. Self-denial is necessary in the Christian life. Now, we sometimes think of this only in relationship to our walk with Christ Himself. We think about if I'm going to obey Christ and I have to deny myself. But self-denial is also necessary in our relationships with others. In fact, to follow Christ in self-denial is to live with this self-denying love in relationship to others. And in particular here in Romans 14 and 15, Paul is telling them this is what is needed in this situation. Yes, you accept one another. You welcome one another into fellowship. You purpose and determine not to put a stumbling block before your brother. And all this requires a self-denying love for the brethren. Let me ask you this, Grace Fellowship Church. Are you willing to deny yourself certain Christian liberties for the sake of the good of another brother or sister in Christ? Are you willing to say, you know, I won't do that thing, I'll put that aside, even though it's not a sin issue, for the good of another brother or sister in Christ in this congregation? Let me put it another way. Would you joyfully practice self-denial for the sake of love and unity in the body of Christ? That is what Romans 15, verses 1 through 7 call us to do. These verses call us to joyfully practice self-denial for the sake of love and unity in the body of Christ. Now this passage we're going to see in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, the principle. And then in verses 3 and 4, we're going to see the pattern of Christ. And then in verses 5 and 6, the purpose. The purpose. So we'll break up these verses in Romans 15, 1 to 6. Under the outline of the principle, the pattern of Christ, and then the purpose. Let's look first at the principle in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 15. He says, "Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification." We see the principle here could be summed up in this way: we must practice a self-denying love. Why do I say that? He says, not just please ourselves. We must deny ourselves. But instead, we have to be willing to please our neighbor. What is for his good? What's for his edification? And so you have here self-denial, but it is mixed together with love. We're not just not doing things for the sake of not doing them. We're not just saying, oh, I'm not going to please myself. It's not an asceticism. No, it's not pleasing ourselves so that we might please our neighbor, another believer, for his good, for his edification, which is love. And so you have self-denial and love going together here. The principle of self-denying love. He says here that we are under an obligation to do this. And we find that in the word ought. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength. That word ought means we're under obligation. In fact, it's translated that way in the English Standard Version. We who are strong have the obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. People today do not like the words ought or must. When we speak of ought or must, we speak of something that's binding upon us. It is a requirement. And indeed, this is a divine obligation. When you read that word in Scripture, we ought to do this. It means it is binding upon us. It is not optional. And the believer should say, this is not burdensome to me, but this is God's law. It is the law of liberty. It sets me free to do what God has saved me to do, which is to glorify Him. And here, specifically, through the love of the brethren, we have a divine obligation. It is an obligation placed on us by God. Now look with me at those that he addresses that are under this obligation. The main responsibility in these verses lie with the strong. And you recall from the last 2 weeks, those who are strong are those who say, I have the liberty to eat certain foods. They're not unclean foods. God has declared, Christ has declared all foods clean. There were some who, probably because of the Old Testament ceremonial law, were still bound in their conscience not to eat certain things. But those who were strong understood that when Christ came, He abolished those ceremonial aspects of the law. And now they were free to eat meat. It was not unclean. And they are categorized here as strong. They're strong in faith. They understood the implications of the work of Christ on those areas that were previously denied in the Old Testament. So Paul here identifies himself with the strong when he says, now we who are strong ought to bear with the weaknesses of those without strength. Now why does Paul address those who are strong and not the weak? Well, the strong may have had the tendency to gloat or to boast. He says, see, we're right. Paul is on our side. Paul puts himself in our camp. The lines are drawn. And Paul says, I'm on your side. We can eat all things. All meat is clean. But Paul says, no. You, as those who are strong, bear a certain responsibility to the weak. Those who are strong bear responsibility by virtue of their spiritual maturity. And so he addresses them specifically. Because even though they were strong in this particular area and understood that all meat was clean in the sight of God and they put no restrictions upon that and they had liberty in Christ to eat those things, they could have easily become prideful and arrogant or treated with contempt those who were weak. Paul says, no, you're those who are strong in this area. Therefore, you bear a certain responsibility to those who are weak. In our home, when a dispute arises between two or more of my children, I often say to the older child or children that they should know better. They bear a certain responsibility because of their age and maturity. And while the younger one may have done something wrong, I often will say to the older ones, yes, but you're older, you're more mature, you should not be acting the way they act. You understand. And therefore, you need to lead in this area and be an example to your younger siblings. Now, we understand this, but we don't always like it. It would be like a child sticks out his tongue at you, and so you as an adult just stick your tongue out right back at him. You should know better. Paul is saying, you who are strong bear a greater responsibility because of your spiritual maturity in this area. Therefore, you are under obligation to do a certain thing. Look at those to whom the strong were obligated. He says, now we who are strong, those are the ones he's addressing here, ought to do what? Ought to bear the weaknesses, and here's how he describes them, of those without strength. Those without strength, and not just please ourselves. You remember back in chapter 14, verses 1 and 2, he calls them those who are weak. He speaks of those who have weaknesses in chapter 15, verse 1 here. He says they are those without strength. It's interesting, the word weaknesses that we find here in verse 1 is a word that is used literally of someone who is physically sick, but is used figuratively of someone who is spiritually weak in a particular area. The word weak can mean to be sick physically, but it can also figuratively mean of having some sort of spiritual weakness. It's translated as failings in the English Standard Version. Bear with the failings of the weak. The King James translates it as bear the infirmities of the weak. We see this idea that Paul is saying here, he's not talking about physical weaknesses or infirmities, but he's saying in some sense, spiritually speaking, they're weak and they have these infirmities. They're without strength. That is, in this particular area of the Christian life, they really need some help. They need you to come alongside of them. And so the picture is of those who are spiritually weak. What are you to do if you're one of those, he says, who is strong? How are you to relate to these who are spiritually weak? Treat them with contempt? No. Dismiss them? Avoid them? Stay away from these weak brethren who are going to restrict your liberty in some way? No, he says, the weak part of the body needs the help of the strong. And here's what he tells them to do. You're to bear their weaknesses. He says, bear the weaknesses of those without strength. He says, here's what you're not to do. You're not to please yourself, but you're to please your neighbor for his good, for his edification. And Paul here is saying, what I just told you about not putting a stumbling block or an obstacle in your brother's way, that is true, you don't do that, but here's what you need to actively do. You need to actively be seeking the spiritual good of your brother who is weak. You need to bear his weakness. This word bear is an interesting word. It again means in some contexts, literally to pick up and to carry something, to lift it up. It's not the idea of, well, I guess I have to bear with these weak Christians. It's not the idea of I just have to tolerate them and put up with them. No, it's the idea of bearing their weaknesses, not tolerating with some kind of sinful attitude, but to come alongside them and to help them with the load that they have. It's the same word that's used, but in a literal sense, in Luke 14, 27, when it says, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We need to carry the weaknesses of those who are weak. Those with weak consciences are burdened by things they do not need to be burdened by. The strong need to help bear that burden until the burden is removed by a clear understanding of the Word of God in that particular area. You imagine someone who has this heavy load upon their back. You don't just come up to them as they've got it strapped to their back, their conscience is bound by it. You don't just come up to them and say, hey, what's that there for? And just rip it off. Knock them down and injure them in the process? No, you have to help them. He's saying, no, you come alongside them. And even though this may not be a load that they need to bear, until their conscience is clear in these areas, as it is informed by the Word of God, you come alongside them and you help them caringly, lovingly bear that load. When a person is weak from an infirmity or sickness, you wouldn't make it worse by seeking to add to his weakness. No, you would serve that person who physically is unable to serve himself. You wouldn't say, well, no, get up and make your own supper. right? That's not what you do at home, is it? If a spouse is sick, if a child is sick, you say, well, but this is their own fault. This person is in this condition because of something they've done to harm their body. You still don't just say, oh, well, that's their fault. Just, you need to get up and do your own thing. If you hadn't smoked for all those years, you wouldn't be in that condition. No, you don't do that. That's not love. See, in spite of why you are where you are, we come alongside you and say, how can I help you and serve you? You help that person with his or her infirmity. Paul is saying to the strong, don't make your weak brother's burden heavier. Don't compound his weakness, but help carry that load. Bear his weakness. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, help the weak. It's similar to what Paul said in Galatians 6, verse 2, when he said, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now, in the context there, it's in regard to a sin issue and going beside a brother to restore him in a sin issue. You bear his burden. Here, Paul is saying the same thing, but in a non-sin issue, he's saying you need to come and bear his burden. In order to do so, he says, you have to be willing not to please yourself. You see, you're practicing love by bearing his burden, but it is a self-denying love. He says in verse 1, and not just please ourselves. By the way, this is where New American Standard, if you have it that I'm preaching out of, has just, J-U-S-T, in italics. It's because that is not in the text here. It's not there. But it's added. You can just take that out. That's one of those. It's in italics. Take it out. It's not in the King James, New King James, ESV, or any other translation I looked at. Unfortunately, this is one of those places where it was put there to say, I guess, I'm not sure, we don't just please ourselves. Like, it's okay to please yourself sometimes, but that's not the point of what he's saying here. He's saying to them, you don't please yourselves in this situation. Christ-like love in this situation says, I'm taking the focus off of myself and my Christian liberty, and my focus and my love is completely toward this weak brother in this area. This is self-denying love. He states it positively in verse 2. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. Now again, this isn't sinful people-pleasing. This isn't where you're saying, oh, I'm trying to please others for the sake of getting a pat on the back. Or that's selfishness. That's selfish motives. No, the idea here is he's saying you're to please your brother, your neighbor. How? By seeking his good and his edification. Paul is saying to them, you're not to say, I'll do as I please in this area of Christian liberty. But you, if you're going to act according to love in this, you're willing to say, no, I will do as you please. I will deny myself in this area of Christian liberty for the sake of my weaker brother. Will this be for the good of my brother or sister in Christ? Will this edify and build up my brother or sister in Christ? If it's going to tear them down, if it's going to somehow place an obstacle in their way, if it's going to place a stumbling block before them, then you should be willing to deny yourself in that area. That is love in this particular instance. Here's the question, brothers and sisters, do you love your brother in Christ more than you love your liberty? That's the question you have to always ask. Do I love my brother or sister in Christ more than I love my liberty in this particular area? You see, some of them may have been saying, no, I'm going to eat this meat. I don't care how it affects my weaker brother. And he says, now you are sinning. Now it is a sin issue. What is not sin in and of itself has become a sin issue because of your self-centered heart. You love your liberty more than you love your brother. And so many passages like this are, again, twisted to defend Christian liberty when the context of these verses is in foregoing your liberty for the sake of your brother. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 8:13, therefore, if food causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat again. Are you willing to forego some liberty that you have in Christ permanently, if necessary, for the good of your brother? Are you willing to forego that liberty? See, it is because it is liberty and not law that you can forego it. If it were the law of God that you must do this or not do this, then you couldn't forego that. You couldn't lay it aside. But it's the very fact that it is liberty that you can lay that liberty aside for the sake of love for your brother. You have the liberty to give up your liberty. In fact, we might say in these cases, it is the law of God to give up that liberty. It's according to the law of love. Now, the typical response is, that isn't fair. That's my liberty. That's my right. This is my Christian life. And now you have an idol of the heart. Now you're living like you once did as an unbeliever. Hateful, hating one another, as it says in Titus 3:3. So this is the principle that we're obligated to. The strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength, not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, for his edification. That's the principle. And you cry out, that's not fair. That's not fair. And so then Paul says, let me show you the pattern that you're to follow, the pattern of Christ in verse 3. For even Christ did not please himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. I believe here Paul is anticipating that sinfulness, that selfishness coming out of the heart of someone who says, this is my liberty to do this, saying, that's not fair. You can't restrict my liberty because of this weak brother over here. And so he brings up the pattern of Christ, the example of Christ. Even Christ did not please himself. I mean, imagine this again in the context of this is an issue in the church there in Rome. Paul writes this letter and it's circulated among the churches and it's read. And there are those who may be in the place where they're meeting. They're split between meat eaters and non-meat eaters. And they're separated and there's contempt and there's judging taking place. And Paul is giving this instruction to the strong. And they're saying that's not fair in their minds and their hearts. And then he says, Christ did not please himself. And the conviction of the Holy Spirit of God bringing the person and the work of Christ to their mind and what he has done for them would convict them of their lack of love for the brethren. It says, for even Christ did not please himself. If you're having difficulty with self-denying love, Paul says, consider the love of Christ. For even Christ did not please himself. And the emphasis is on even Christ, even the eternal Son of God, humbled himself and became a man. Even Christ did not please himself. He lived a life in which he was persecuted and mocked, and people are trying to trap him in his words, and ultimately he was denied by Judas, one who walked with him day by day. He was abandoned by all his disciples. He was spat upon. He was mocked. He was beaten. He was scourged. He was nailed to the cross. Even Christ did not please himself. How can you be so self-centered to say you can't give up eating meat? You can't give up this area of Christian liberty for the sake of your brother when even Christ did not please himself. It would surely bring to mind Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. Or maybe in John 12:27-28, now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? He knew what was coming. He knew the pain. He knew the weight of bearing upon himself the punishment, the wrath
that others' sins deserved. He says, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Even Christ did not please himself. Brethren, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How can we protest that we should not have to give up our Christian liberties when we see what Christ did for us? Christ endured the reproach of wicked men for the sake of the church. The sufferings of Christ puts many things, in fact, it puts everything in perspective. This is why, again, we say we always go back to the person and work of Christ. We go to the cross, which is central. So how do I live the Christian life? How do I know how I handle this situation and this non-sin issue in the body of Christ with this brother or sister in Christ? How do I handle it? Do I do this thing and say, well, forget about my weak brother? Or do I forgo this liberty? What do I do? And we go and look for some sort of complex counseling about that particular area. And Paul says, even Christ did not please himself. Go to the cross, and that will tell you how you should respond in this thing. And then he quotes from Psalm 69, verse 9, when he says, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. It's a messianic psalm referring to what Christ would do. And it says that the reproaches of those who reproached you, the reproaches of those who reproached God the Father, fell upon God the Son. These are people who are enemies of God, who hate God. Christ endured even the reproaches, the spitting upon him, the mocking him, the scourging, all these things from those many who would never come to faith in him. He endured the hatred of man against God. When you look at the context of Psalm 69, verse 9, it says, for zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Jesus did it because of zeal for his Father's house. What is his Father's house? Ultimately, the church. Here's the connection. If Christ refused his pleasure in order to endure the wrath of his enemies, then how much more should you be willing to refuse your pleasure for your brethren? Paul is saying zeal for the house of God, the church, the people of God, should be greater than zeal for your own pleasure, zeal for your Christian liberty. We do share a zeal for God's house, don't we? That the people of God are more important than our Christian liberties. Are you having difficulty putting aside your liberty for the sake of a brother or sister in Christ? He says, look at Christ. And not only look at Christ, but look to the Scriptures. Verse 4, for whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. He points them here to the Scriptures, predominantly here talking obviously about the Old Testament Scriptures. And he just quoted from Psalm 69, verse 9, and he says you should be able to go there and find the answer to whether or not to forgo your Christian liberty or not. Look to Christ, who did not please himself. And we see here the importance of the Word of God in giving us instruction and denying ourselves and living according to love. The Word will help you persevere in these things and will encourage you in these things so that you have hope. You see, Paul doesn't say, well, just forgo your Christian liberty and do like the little child who is doing what you tell them to do, but doing so unhappily. He says, no, you go to the example of Christ. And I've just given you an example in Psalm 69, verse 9. And you go to all the Scriptures and you find perseverance and encouragement and hope to do these things for the glory of God. So when you go to the Old Testament Scriptures, you not only find the example of Christ and the prophetic references to what Christ would do. It would drive you to love for the brethren. But you could also go to Abraham, for example. In Hebrews 11, it speaks of Abraham. In verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He's saying, you can look to the Old Testament scriptures and you can find instruction about how to handle this situation. Remember Abraham? I mean, he left his home, his family, and went to a place that God would show him. I mean, if Abraham did that, can you not forgo your Christian liberty for the sake of your brother? He was looking for a city whose foundations, whose architect and builder is God. See, Abraham did it ultimately because he had his eyes on eternal things. And you're having a hard time giving up your Christian liberty in this area for the sake of a brother? We could be reminded in the Old Testament scriptures of Moses. It says in Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. You see what was written in earlier times about Moses and him choosing ill treatment with the people of God rather than the passing pleasures of sin in Egypt should instruct you in what you should do in this. If Moses did that, can you not forgo your Christian liberty for the sake of the love of your brother? And that should give you perseverance and encouragement and hope as you set your eyes on eternal things and heaven ultimately, and understand that these Christian liberties in this life are just that, liberties. Lay them aside. Keep your eyes on heaven, the reward, as Moses did. You see, when you read your Bible, yes, even the Old Testament, when you read your Bible, you grow, should grow, in your love for God and your love for others. And as you read of Moses and Abraham and Christ and others in the Scriptures, it should cause you to decrease in your love of self when you see those who have gone before. Some read their Bibles and leave it with more love of self. Brethren, you have to twist the Scriptures to read your Bibles and somehow come away from it with more love for self. You read your Bibles and you come away from it with being willing to deny yourself and to love others. Jesus did what He did. And those whose examples we are given in the Scriptures did what they did, knowing the future glory that would follow. We're to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross. See, Paul's reminding them of these things. He's reminding them of Christ and the Scriptures where they find this instruction and perseverance and encouragement and hope. He's reminding them of those things so that they might set their eyes ultimately on heaven. When you have that perspective, then you say, okay, which is it? Am I going to eat meat and destroy my brother, or am I going to forgo my liberty for the sake of my brother to bear his weakness? When you look at Christ, when you look at the Old Testament Scriptures and those who have gone before, you say there's no comparison. It's an easy choice. If I'm going to walk as they walked, then I'll forgo my liberty. All those who gave up their prerogatives for the glory of God will receive back much more than they can ever imagine. Listen, brothers and sisters, Paul is saying to them, not all pleasures are here in this life. This may be your liberty, but what is eating and drinking? Remember, back in chapter 14 and verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. I mean, you don't have to eat this. You don't have to do this thing that's a non-sin issue. You can forego it. The kingdom of God's not about that. There are greater things than that. And all our pleasures aren't here in this life. Be willing to forego those things. Deny yourself for the sake of your brother. So we see the principle. We see the pattern of Christ. And finally, we see the purpose, or you might say purposes, in verses 5 and 6. And Paul tells us what the purpose of forgoing our liberty and bearing the weakness of those who are weak in the form of a prayer. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that you with one accord may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One purpose for obeying what God says here, this obligation to bear the weakness of those without strength and following the pattern of Christ, not just to please yourself. One purpose is unity in the body of Christ, that you'd be of the same mind with one another, he says, so that you'd be of one accord and have one voice. See, it's love, liberty, and then the outcome is unity, the same mind, one accord, one voice. That's the purpose. But the ultimate purpose is to bring glory to God. He says, I want you to be unified in these things. I want you to have the same mind, be with one accord, and with one voice do what? Glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate purpose for why you forgo your Christian liberty. Yes, there's unity in the body of Christ, but that unity in the body of Christ, that being of the same mind, being of one accord, then it's for the purpose that God would be glorified. Remember Jesus said in John 17:23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. It's that God will be glorified in the unity of God's people. John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You see, it's not unity for unity's sake, and it's not love for love's sake. It's not, again, the song, all we need is love, just for the sake of love. It's not unity, so we can say, oh, we've got unity. We're of the same mind. We're in one accord. No, it's unity and it's love for the sake of the glory of God. So that you with one voice would glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We often have our eyes set on our comfort, our ease, our rights, our pleasure. Brethren, what about God's will, God's pleasure? What about what pleases God, not you or me? What about His glory, not ours? That is the ultimate purpose in this area of liberty. And so what Paul does is he says, accept one another, welcome one another. You have one Savior, one Lord, one Judge, one motivation ultimately. And he says to the strong, you need to live in such a way so that you don't put a stumbling block before a weaker brother. But not just that, you need to bear his weaknesses. Not pleasing yourself, but pleasing your neighbor. For Christ did not please himself. You're to do so that the church would be unified so that it would bring glory to our God and Savior before a watching world. So he simply says in verse 7, therefore accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us. Why? For the glory, or to the glory of God. Brethren, love is more important than liberty. Liberty may be set aside. Love may never be set aside.
Love determines when liberty should and indeed must be set aside. And therefore, it must be love and liberty mingled together. And brethren, where love rules, and not only rules, but where love rules liberty, there will be unity. And as we seek the glory of God together, that will motivate us to place the love of the brethren over personal liberty. That is what will drive us to make decisions, not based on our rights, but based upon the good of our brother and the glory of God. And in so doing, we will be followers of Christ Jesus. Brethren, look around you. Think about those in this body of believers. Think about those you're sitting with. Think about those that maybe you have a dispute with over a non-sin issue. Maybe in your marriage, in your home, maybe in this body of believers. Maybe some you've looked upon them with contempt, or you've judged them. Are you seeking to edify those around you? Are you seeking their good? Or are you just here so that others can seek what you perceive as yours? Brother, may we have love and liberty, and the two mingled together brings unity to the glory of God. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, I pray for some who are here this morning again, whose lives are so focused upon themselves, that even in preaching to the brethren this morning about liberty in the body of Christ, their hearts have been convicted about their self-centeredness. Father, they indeed are lovers of self, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, as the Scripture says. Father, I pray that Your Holy Spirit might convict them of this, and that they may be brought to the end of themselves to see the wickedness of our sinful hearts. Father, open their eyes to see that there is a Savior who bore upon Himself the wrath that selfish, self-centered sinners deserve, if they will come to Him in faith and repentance, their sins can be forgiven. God, make them alive to see the glory of Christ, I pray this morning. And Father, we pray for the body of believers here in this fellowship, in this church. Father, may we be those who seek the good of our brothers and sisters in Christ above ourselves. And where there is conflict in the body of Christ, may we look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, which will humble us to respond in love to our brethren. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.